Song to the Lord. We just did, didn't we? That's important. Sometimes when you see folks that don't sing, means there's no song in their heart. You have a song in your heart? This is interesting to me because the song that we're going to learn about this morning takes place right after God has destroyed the armies of Egypt. And the very same song is in the Revelation. In Revelation chapter 15, I have the verse at the top of the handout there. In fact, why don't we just turn over there and look at that real quick if we could. Revelation chapter 15. Fine, amen. Last one in the Bible. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues. Where have you heard about plagues before? Egypt, right? Of course, there were ten in Egypt, but seven last plagues. In them is filled up the wrath of God. And that's not an exaggeration. This is the consummation. This is the completion. This is the absolute end of God's wrath upon the earth. He says in verse 2, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. And they stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. You're going to play a harp in heaven. Well, some people are. You might as well. I don't think heaven is a place where you sit on a cloud playing a harp all the time. Heaven, there's a new heaven and a new earth, and it's going to be a fantastic life. But there will be opportunities to sing and play for the Lord. My wife used to play the harp, and not an easy instrument, but exciting instrument. Sounds beautiful. Says in verse 3, they sing the song of Moses. That's what we're going to look at today in Exodus chapter 15. The servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Go back to Exodus chapter 15 now. So let's see where that song came from. He's going to sing that song. We're going to sing that song, and some folks are anyway, in the Revelation. But let's see what there is about that song. It says in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 15, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spake, saying, and I'll stop right there for a minute and look at the handout. When was the last time you sang to the Lord this morning? Amen. Do you have anything to sing about? What do we have to sing about? Salvation. Elaborate, please. Okay. A victory over sin. Victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Oh, the world. Whew. Every single day, if you read the news, you read something discouraging, don't you? Something the government did. Oh, the government. Oh, boy. I read a verse this morning in the Bible that says, let not your heart be troubled. Amen? And the Lord Jesus Christ had just told his disciples how the disciples had said to Jesus, they said, you see, oh, look at these buildings. Isn't this amazing what's built here? They were looking at the temple, Herod's temple. And Jesus said, not one stone will be left on another. And then he said, but don't be troubled. Folks, even though you see the government doing crazy things and the world doing crazy things, don't be troubled, amen? We've got a God. He's victorious. He's got a plan, and his plan is going to be successful. Did God do anything in our life worthy of song? I hope he has. The reason some people don't sing is because they don't have a song in their heart. They have nothing to sing about. But Moses and Israel have something to sing about, and we do too, by the way. They had experienced his deliverance. This is a song of deliverance. In fact, that's how it starts. He says in verse 1 of chapter 15, he says, I will sing unto the Lord for, that word for means because, he hath triumphed gloriously. And then he begins to describe that triumph. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. We're going to look at that song here just a little bit. He tells the story of the defeat of the Egyptian army. What's that silly little joke we tell? I read the end of the book, God wins. Amen? But he does. It cost him his only begotten Son on the cross. Because worthy is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. And the Bible makes it very, very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is how we have victory. He was victorious over sin, over death, over everything that the sin brought. Moses' song. The people sing for this reason. One of them is they're happy. Are you happy? Because of the works that the Lord did, they should make us happy. Because what he has done is worthy of song. I'll bet you, I'm guessing, but I think I may be right. I bet you that Mrs. Spencer would like to sing right now. In fact, she might be singing. Who knows? Can you imagine what it's going to be like to step into eternity? She died last week, and she went in to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, and her body died, but her spirit and her soul are with the Lord forever. And I'll bet you she can sing. I know that Mrs. Spencer even liked to sing on this earth, but I know she does now. Israel shows their gratitude to the Lord by singing for him. That's what we should be doing in church and remembering his works. Psalm 13:6, I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Has God dealt bountifully with you? He gave his Son. That's bountiful. But not just after, as we are saved, but after we are saved, he's bountiful with us as well. The second verse goes on and qualifies some things. He says in verse 2, the Lord is my strength and song. Now, what does that mean? The Lord is my strength. Let me ask you the question. How much did the Israelites have to do to drown the Egyptians in the Red Sea? They didn't do anything, did they? Moses, by the power of that rod, which is the power of God, parted the Red Sea. They went across on dry ground. Moses is the one that said, okay, that's enough, close that thing up. But God's power was what did it. Amen? So the Lord is my strength. Well, let me ask you this. He was your strength to save you, wasn't he? Is he your strength to live? Amen? The life that we live, what we do, how we conduct ourselves? Does he want to be our strength? Could we possibly do something to prevent his strength in our life? You think? Possible? But the Lord should be our strength, shouldn't he? And we'll talk about that other part some other time. For this time, the Lord is their strength. He's become their salvation. This phrase occurs several times in the Bible. Psalm 118, Isaiah 12, the Lord is my strength. Revelation 15:3 refers to the Song of Moses. In that verse, the Lord is sending seven angels to pour the rest or the finality of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the singers are singing because God is judging their enemies. God's going to judge the enemy one day. He is my God in verse 2. And don't we remember that's the whole point. That's what we've been talking about. The Lord is his God. The Lord is our God. Amen? And we trust in him. And he's the one whose strength we trust in. And he's the one that delivers us. And he's the one we look to when we're in trouble. And he's the one that we pray to. And the Lord is our God. Powerful. Focuses on the theme of Exodus, that they may know that I am the Lord. Israel has seen God's deliverance, and they know that nothing can replace him. He is their God. But again, this will be tested in events to come. They're about to have some trials. Trials of thirst. Trials of hunger. Some things that are going to happen in the wilderness that are going to make them question Moses. No, it won't make them. They chose to do it. But they question Moses again. Did you bring us out here to die of thirst? Did you bring us out here to die of starvation? We sure liked it in Egypt. There was a lot to eat there. And so the question is, they've seen the Lord's strength over the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Will they trust the Lord's strength the next time? Amen? Will we trust the Lord's strength the next time? Maybe that's a good reason to sing, to remember. I went to a really, really bad... In fact, I walked out of it, a bad, bad funeral service in Maryland one time. A young man, teenager, about 19 years old, professed salvation, was a friend of my son. I don't know what happened, but he got shot and killed by the police trying to steal a car. He hijacked a car and got shot and killed by the police, or died in a wreck. I can't remember. But anyway, he died. And in this funeral service, it was at a church that was, I'll cut to the chase here. It was a church that really enjoyed feeling good, but not necessarily knowing God. A whole lot about how we feel and what we do, and a whole lot about, not a lot about what God did. And I remember they had, it was a rock band, that's what they had, drum set and all the good stuff. And they're up there and they were singing a song, and I listened to the song and I thought, they're not singing about God, they're singing about themselves. Shouldn't we sing about God? Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's about the Lord Jesus Christ. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world, he gave his own son. That's about Christ. Amen? That's the kind of song you ought to sing, not about you. You might mention yourself in the song, but it's not what you did, it's what God did. And so maybe when we sing, we remember, it helps us to remember who God is and what he's done. He is my God, they say in verse 2. He's powerful. It focuses on the theme of the book. Now, this gets better. It says in verse 2, he's become my salvation. He is my God. And I will prepare him an habitation. What does that mean? Anybody got an idea? I will prepare him an habitation. Say it, Greg, I couldn't hear you. Okay. Your heart? Amen? Interesting. What was the culmination of Israel's victory? David was the king, and David said, Lord, I'm going to build you a house. And remember what David had done. I can't tell the whole story for the sake of time, but the ark had been taken by the Philistines, and when they got the ark, the Philistines sent it back because God cursed them with a, I believe, bubonic plague. But anyway, the ark came back, and they left it at this fellow's house, and God was blessing this man and blessing this man and blessing this man. The ark was at his house, and David said, I'm going to bring it back to where it needs to be in Jerusalem. And you remember the fellows, the wrong people, they put it on a cart, and they were walking down the road next to the cart, and the ark began to fall, and one of them reached up and touched it, and God killed him. Remember that story? And so they finally got it back to Jerusalem, and they did it the right way, and God blessed. And then David said, I'm going to build you a house. And God said, no, you can't do that because you're a man of war, but your son can do that. So David got everything together, and then Solomon built the first temple. But what did the Israelites build in the wilderness? The tabernacle, the ark, the tabernacle, the furniture that went with it. And where did the presence of God dwell? Between the cherubim over the ark, right? So they're always thinking about God living with us, God dwelling with us. And then Mr. Mendez went ahead and told us the end of the story. Where does he dwell now? We're the temple. Some folks say, oh no, we built a temple and God dwells there. No, if you built something out of stone and brick and wood and metal, that's not where God dwells. He dwells in our heart. Now, I'll just mention this. If God's particular about where he dwells, don't you think he's particular about us? Amen? So, they say, we want to build him a habitation, but you and I should desire that as well, that he would dwell in us and that we would be his habitation. He says, my father's God, and I will exalt him. And then, verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. A lot of folks want to think about God, and there's nothing wrong with thinking about the fact that God brings peace, that God is a source of comfort, that God is a gracious God and a merciful God, and aren't you glad he is? But not towards his enemies, he's not. Does God have enemies? Some people might have a hard time realizing that. Yes, God has enemies. Why? Because they reject him and they refuse him and they will not obey him and they will not let him be their God. Israel, when they crucified Jesus, said, we have no king but Caesar. Hope we have a king, amen, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they say here, They say, he's a man of war. The Lord is his name. That's interesting. That's they know who the Lord really is. And then they tell the story, beginning in verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his host, the word host, have you ever seen that word? Think of army. Hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. That's exciting. You know what's going to happen in the Revelation? Kind of hate to tell the whole story for the sake of time, but just to remind you, there's going to be 7 years of what we call tribulation. The Bible uses that word as well. And during that period of time, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be over the earth, but he will not set foot on the earth until the end of the tribulation. That's why we're caught up together with them in the clouds. Thessalonians makes it very clear. At the end of the 7 years, he's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives. It is going to split to the left and the right, making a valley. He's going to walk right straight through that valley into Jerusalem. He's going to reign there for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, during that 1,000 years, Satan's bound up. It's going to be a great 1,000 years. The Lord's going to rule the whole world from Jerusalem in righteousness. Then at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan's going to be loosed. And anytime you've got Satan loose, you've got problems. He's going to deceive the nations. And they're all going to decide, we're going to defeat the Lord. And here's an interesting thought to me. Does Satan know how it's all going to end? What do you think? If you read the Bible, he does. Doesn't he? Interesting. I don't know. Don't make it too deep there, but I will mention this. Does he care what happens to the nations? Does he care what happens to the people that follow him? Does Satan have any regard or care or compassion on folks that follow him? No. He simply wants to get at God. He hates God and he wants to fight God. He doesn't mind ruining a life in order to do it. He'll ruin your life if you let him in order to do it. So here we go. Satan says, I'm going to deceive the nations and they're going to come against the Lord Jesus Christ and he's going to defeat them. And that's the end. That's a big day. He's going to be victorious over his enemies. He's a man of war. And he is going to fight that one last battle there. We call it the battle. I won't talk about that right now. That's not the battle of Armageddon. It's before that. But anyway. So the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. They describe the victory of Pharaoh's chariots being cast into the sea. They're at the bottom of the Red Sea. God's removed them from the face of the earth and destroyed them. Israel's enemies are defeated, and Israel only had to watch as the Lord fought the battle. Page 2. Why couldn't they remember this when they came to the edge of the promised land? In other words, less than a year, no, it's not true, a little over a year later, they're going to take about a month to get down to Mount Sinai. They're going to be down at Mount Sinai for a little less than a year, building the ark and the things in the ark. At the end of the book of Exodus is when that's concluded. And then the very next step could have been take the promised land. But they didn't do that. And the reason they didn't do that is because they didn't believe God could win the battle for them. And shame on us for sometimes making that same mistake. Amen? And we might not say God can't do it. We might just think God won't do it. Folks, God will be victorious. So then they had to wander for 40 years because of their lack of faith. The enemy is defeated, verse 9 and 10. It says, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Look at all the I wills there. Pursue, overtake, divide, draw. Thou didst blow with the wind, thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. And so he describes the victory there, the defeat of the enemy. They presume they would be victorious. You might perhaps argue that Satan thinks that, but I can't see how he can believe the Bible's not going to come to pass. The Lord drowned the Egyptians, and they sank like lead, and they are gone. Verse 11, all the way through the end of the chapter. I did not put the right verse numbers there, but anyway. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? That's a good question. Who are you going to replace the Lord with? Is there a substitute? Okay, do people try to substitute things for the Lord? False gods, the cults have got a different Jesus as a substitute. But don't you think sometimes even a believer might trust in something other than trusting in God? Trust in their money, trust in their ability, trust in their situation. Don't substitute things for the Lord. He is the only one to trust in, and everything is okay as long as he's in control, and he's in control. Nobody is a substitute. Nobody is like unto the Lord God. There are no gods who are able to do what our Lord can do. Only the Lord is holy. Only the Lord can do great wonders. Only the Lord deserves our praise. Then back in verse 12 again, he talks about how he destroyed the Egyptians. And that subject occurs again and again and again. They've been swallowed by the earth. The Lord has led Israel out of Egypt and redeemed them. Verse 13 says that they're guided by the Lord's strength. He says, thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. That word keeps popping up there. We might spend some time on that sometime. So he says in verse 14, the people shall hear. That's interesting. Here's a question for you. Has the word gotten out that you trusted Christ as your Savior? You think? I know many of you, I know your stories. And people know you're saved. Amen? The word got out. Think about it this way. What did God do? Is it what we did or what he did that makes a difference? Don't get me wrong. We have to accept him as our Savior, right? But it's what he did that people see. Peter talks about that, and I'm paraphrasing badly, but he says that they're going to say, why don't you run with us anymore? Why are you different? Aren't we different? Amen? Shouldn't folks know? Folks, one of the reasons God gets the victory is so he can also get the glory. He's been good to us, hasn't he? So then he goes on and he says, in verse 14, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. And don't forget, Palestina is just another word for the promised land, Palestine. And why do they call it that? Because the Palestinians live there. And who are the Palestinians today? They are the same people they were back then. They're also called the Philistines, by the way. But the enemy is going to hear. And he's going to be afraid. And do you remember when Israel finally, after 40 years, got to Jericho? And I'm trying to remember the details, but Rahab said to the spies, we know what happened in Egypt. We remember that. And I think it's important for us to realize it's not supposed to be a secret what God did for us. Amen? We come here on Wednesday nights and tell what God did for us and how he answered our prayers and met our needs and so on. Then he starts talking about some interesting folks in verse 15. He says, the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. I read that. The dukes of Edom, if you remember, they're the descendants of Esau. They became bitter enemies of Israel. And there's a book in the Old Testament called Obadiah, and it basically says God has declared they will cease to exist, and folks, they are gone. Just like God said they would be. They made themselves enemies of God's people, and he removed them from the face of the earth. They are no more. So verse 15 goes on, and he talks about the mighty men of Moab. Moab and Ammon are the two sons of Lot. Remember Lot? Came out of Sodom and Gomorrah with his wife, and she turned around and looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And so God had him living in a... God offered him a good place to live. He didn't want that, so he was in a cave. His daughters deceived him, and they tricked him and had an incestuous relationship with him. And the two sons that resulted from that were these people that are mentioned here, the Ammonites and the Moabites, and they both also became bitter enemies of Israel. And they It says here in verse 15, the mighty men of Moab, they're going to tremble. The inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Why couldn't they remember this song when God said it's time to take the promised land? Amen? I mean, they just sang, they're going to melt away. And then when they got there and it was time to go fight, they said, oh, we can't do this. There's got to be a lesson in that for us, doesn't there? If you look at things God's done for you in the past, don't you think God's going to keep doing things in the future? Amen? He says, these folks are nothing. Well, when you're standing on the other side of the fence, maybe they're a little more intimidating, but they shouldn't be. God's the one you should be looking at. Verse 16, fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over. O Lord, till the people pass over, which thou hast purchased. And again, just reiterate, they didn't believe this when the time came to fight the fight. We need to have faith in God. Verse 17, he says, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. That's Mount Zion, by the way. In the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for them to dwell in the sanctuary. He's talking about the place where Israel is going to dwell one day, and probably referring to Solomon's temple right there. He says in verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever, and he shall. Amen? Yes. He's going to reign forever and ever. There's no question about that. And he says in verse 19, the horse of Pharaoh went in with the chariots and with his horsemen into the sea. And so I know something now. Pharaoh died also, didn't he? And the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. He just tells a story one more time. If you want to tell people what God has done, just tell them what he did in your life. He saved us. He delivered us from sin. He delivered us from the bondage of sin. That doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means we are different and we are forgiven. And then finally, this is interesting in verse 20. Miriam, who's Miriam? Sister of Moses and Aaron. It doesn't mention Moses here, but she's the sister of Moses and Aaron. The prophetess. Oh, people get excited about that. What's a prophetess? Somebody who tells the word of God. Amen? Can women tell folks the word of God? Yep. So she must be a pastor. That's not what it says. So she's a prophetess, the sister of Aaron. Took a timbrel. I think we think of that kind of like a tambourine, perhaps. In her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And someone says, oh, it's okay to dance. In this way it is. So in Salt Lake City, when we were there back in the 80s, there was a man, Wayne Musson Sr. He was the pastor of Ogden. What's the name of that church? Berean Baptist Church in Ogden. And he had gone there. The church had been a kind of a... let's just say an okay church, but it could have been better. And he went there and they had some problems and he began to deal with those. And some people came to him and they said, Pastor, our school wants to have a dance. We want to have a dance in the school. What do you think? And he was a really sly, kind of a intelligent, sharp, been there, done that kind of fellow. He knew what was going on. And he said, yeah, we can dance. He said, we'll do it the way they did it in the Bible. The men can stand up and dance, and then the women can dance, but can you show me in the Bible where they ever danced together? You want to do that? Have all the guys dance, and then I'll have the girls dance, and we're going to do it to praise God is what we're going to do. So we're going to praise, play some Christian music, and we'll have the guys, you know, get excited, and the girls get excited, but we're not going to have them dance together. Oh, no, 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 that's not what we wanted to do, they said. That's not what a dance is. That's what dance is in the Bible. Dance is not about men moving and women moving and showing off themselves to each other. It's about honoring God. You never seen a dance like that. And I don't think we need to test the waters here and start doing that kind of thing. I will not dance for you today. How's that sound, okay? But, amen, Mr. Mendez says. But that's what happened here. They were excited about what God had done, and they are somehow moving in such a way that God calls it a dance. And that's enough said about that. I do not get excited about that too much. It's what God says. Miriam in verse 21 answered them, sing ye to the Lord. He hath triumphed gloriously. The horseman and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And silently, I read, and forgot everything God did for them. And they begin to show their true colors again, because every time they get in trouble, they blame it on Moses and they forget about God. And just remember, folks, when you're in trouble, if you're following the Lord, didn't He put you there? Amen? And if He put you there, doesn't He have a way to get you out? Yep, they just saw that. And I don't know, I can't say we're any better than they are, because we learn the hard way sometimes too, don't we? Interesting, the Song of Moses. We'll go ahead and finish a little early today. And I just remind you that at 11 o'clock, we're going to begin a I'm going to begin my Sunday night series this morning, and then tonight I'm going to be in Isaiah, but I'm pretty excited about what we're going to see this morning in the 11 o'clock hour, and I'll show you more about that later. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer, and with every head bowed and every eye closed, who has unspoken.